You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Philippians chapter 2. Oh, I love this chapter. I just love this whole book of Philippians. It's one of my favorite books in the whole Bible, and this is certainly one of my favorite passages. Take a look at it here, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy... Oh, let's just stop right there. I mean, look at verse 1 there. Look at it carefully. What's the first word? Therefore. Now, therefore always sets a context. It always draws your mind back to what was before. It's an old saying and kind of cliche, but it's kind of good. Whenever there's a therefore, you should look and see what it's there for. So you go back and you see what Paul has been building on in the previous section. And in the previous section, he was talking, if you take a look at verse 28 of Philippians chapter 1, he says, "And not in any way be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." In other words, the Philippian Christians were being persecuted. There was some opposition coming from the outside. And Paul says, listen, guys, I want you to be pumped up, to be brave, to be courageous in the face of this opposition. And it'll show those people who are persecuting you that you really love the Lord. It'll show yourself that you really love the Lord too. And that's how we have to react. You know, when God's people, when Christians are being persecuted from the outside, they need to just stand strong and say, we're going to love the Lord and we're going to serve Him no matter what the cost. Last night I had dinner with a good friend. Ingelil and I had dinner with this man and his wife, and he just got back not too long ago from a round-the-world trip, I don't know, 6 weeks, 8 weeks, where he visited all these different countries. And he went to a couple places, especially like India and Nairobi and places like that, where Christians are being persecuted severely. Ladies and gentlemen, in many parts of India right now, to be a Christian means you're taking your life into your own hands. And Christians are being beaten, churches are being burned, women are being abused, people are being taken captive, people are being martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. And you know what? The church is growing like crazy. People are coming to Jesus Christ by the hundreds and the thousands. Because they're doing what Paul said to do, stand strong in the face of this external opposition. Well, that's how you handle external conflicts. But you know what Paul's going to deal with now in Philippians chapter 2? Internal conflicts. Right? I mean, there's the threats that the church faces from without, and then there's the threats that the church faces from within. How do you deal with internal conflicts in the body of Christ? He goes on. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy... Well, this is sort of the basis of Paul's exhortation for what he's going to get on to in verses 2, 3, and 4. The idea is he's looking at the Philippian Christians. The Apostle Paul's talking to you this evening, and he says, now, if you've received any of these things, then take seriously what I'm going to say to you. Matter of fact, he mentions them in a manner which suggests that every one of these things should be an obvious part of the Christian's experience. He's sort of making a rhetorical point. He could have just as well said, listen, if water's wet, if fire's hot, if rocks are hard, then listen to what I'm going to tell you. Because look at what he says in verse 1. If there is any consolation in Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, are rocks hard? Is water wet? Is fire hot? Is there consolation in Jesus Christ? You better believe there is. Every Christian should know what it is to have Jesus console their soul. Remember Simeon in the Gospel of Luke, this old man that God had promised him, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. You know the title for the Messiah that the Lord had impressed on Simeon's heart? He said, you're not going to die until you see the consolation of Israel. That's a title, a messianic title for Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation abounds through Christ. Now, I'll tell you what I want in my life. I want consolation without ever having been put into a situation where I need it. You understand what I mean? I want the glory of God's consolation and deliverance without ever having any trials. That's not how it works. But there is consolation in Jesus Christ. Of course there is. He soothes, he comforts, he strengthens our soul. Do you want consolation tonight? It's in Jesus Christ. So if there's any consolation in Christ, yes, there is. If any comfort of love, are rocks hard? Is water wet? Is fire hot? Is there any comfort of love? Of course there is. Every Christian should know what it is to have Jesus give them the comfort of love. You need that comfort, don't you? The Bible says that God is the God of all comfort. And it's not just kind of that gooey comfort. Oh, you know, bless you. Oh, isn't it nice? Yes, yes. No, no. The word comfort in this passage comes from the Greek word that has the idea of something a lot more than a soothing sympathy. It has the idea of strengthening, helping, making strong. You know what the Latin word is that's translated here for comfort? It's fortis, which also means brave. If there's any comfort or bravery or courage or strength in love, the love of God in our lives makes us strong and makes us brave. Friends, is there comfort in love? You better believe there is. So, if there is any consolation in Christ, yes. If there's any comfort in love, yes. If any fellowship of the Spirit, are rocks hard? Is water wet? Is fire hot? You better believe there's fellowship of the Spirit. You know what the word fellowship is in the original language that Paul wrote? It's a word you may have heard bounced around in Christian circles from time to time. It's the word koinonia. And koinonia is a neat word because it's used in a lot of different applications in the New Testament. But you know what it means? It means to share things in common. So when we're all together sharing our lives together in common, that's koinonia. When people get together and share their money for something in the New Testament to accomplish something, that's called koinonia. When you share a meal together, that's koinonia. It's the sharing of things in common together. And do you understand that the Holy Spirit, he comes to you tonight and says, I want to share my life with you. I want to put my life in you. I want your life to be in me. The Holy Spirit fills us and guides us and moves in our lives in a powerful and a precious way. That's the fellowship of the Spirit. The Lord wants that flowing in your life. When's the last time you really felt like you were flowing in the Spirit? Or is your life just feeling like you're just stuck in the flesh all the time? You know, the Lord can lift you up out of that, make you flow in the Spirit again. So is there consolation in Christ? Yes. Comfort, love, yes. Fellowship of the Spirit, yes. Affection and mercy, you better believe it. God gives us his affection. He gives us his mercy. Each one of these gifts, consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy, every one of us is given to us in Jesus. He gives it to us through one another. Have you ever had the Lord's mercy given to you by somebody else? Yeah, that's how the Lord loves to do it a lot of times, doesn't he? He loves to show you his comfort, his consolation, his strength. He loves to do it in you through somebody else. So, you get the whole idea here of verse 1? Are these things real for us in the Christian life? You better believe it. So, if that's the case, then go to verse 2. Okay, now we can go to verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Oh, I love it. Paul, You're getting sneaky on us now. You're moving here. You're really doing a work, because Paul sets you up great for that. What Paul has said to you is, he said, listen, have you received anything good from Jesus? Have you received his consolation, his comfort, his mercy, his affection, the fellowship of the Spirit? Have you received anything good from Jesus? And all the Christians are going, yeah, Jesus has been pretty good to me. Yeah, he's given me all these things. And then Paul says, okay, great. Now, this is what I want you to do with it. Fill my joy. In other words, Paul says, make me happy. Personally, Paul is asking, Philippian church, will you please make me happy by doing what? By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I just love how the Word of God is written. You know, the Holy Spirit, he's a good writer. He knows what he's doing here. Do you see how he just builds thought upon thought with variation in beauty? He could have just said like-minded. But no, not just like-minded. Having the same love. Well, no, not just that. Being of one accord. Well, not just that. Of one mind. They're all basically saying the same thing, but not exactly. It's sort of like a gem with beautiful different facets on it. And if you want to call that gem anything, here it is. It's Christian unity. Here's the unity. Here it is. Basically, what Paul is saying is, if you've ever received anything good from Jesus Christ, fulfill my joy by hanging together and being unified. That's what I want. How about it, Philippians? That's what Paul's saying. He says, this is the goal. This is what I want you to do. Be unified. Be of one mind, of one accord. Now, that's the kind of thing that, you know, everybody says they want. I've never met a person who says, you know, well, let's not be unified. Let's all fight with each other. Nobody ever says that. But yet, it's just so hard to make it click. If everybody wants it, if everybody thinks it's good, how come it doesn't happen? Because there's a pathway to this unity. It doesn't just happen. It just isn't there. What's the pathway? When I read verses 3 and 4 to you, you'll know why it's not easy. Check this out, verses 3 and 4. This is how you do it. This is how you accomplish verse 2. Verses 3 and 4 tell you how to accomplish verse 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know what? If we could do that, if everybody could do Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 would be perfectly fulfilled. When everybody has the mindset, has the heart of verses 3 and 4, let me tell you something, then you're like-minded. Then you have the same love. Then you're of one accord. Then you're of one mind. So I think we got to take a look at the things in verses 3 and 4 and challenge ourselves with them. Okay, let's go. What is it? What do we got to do? We want this unity. How do we get it? First of all, Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. I would say that in the flesh, everybody, from time to time at least, is motivated by selfish ambition. A lot of what we do isn't done out of love for others. But it's done out of our own desire for advancement or promotion. The idea is, well, I want to just exalt myself. I want to show everybody how great I am, how good I am, what a wonderful servant I am. Now, one of the best cures for this is anonymous service. That really breaks a person's selfish ambition, doesn't it? Because a lot of people are willing to serve if they'll get the limelight, if they'll get the credit. What about just anonymously serving? Where's the selfish ambition in that? But you know, I like it that Paul said selfish ambition. Did you know, my friends, that not all ambition is selfish ambition? You know who I think is one of the most ambitious men who ever walked the face of the earth? The man who wrote this, the Apostle Paul. Paul would look at you square in the eye and he says, I want to win the whole world for Jesus Christ. That's ambitious. But there's nothing selfish about that ambition. Paul says, I want to give everything I can to the service of the Lord. But it's not selfish ambition. There is a such thing as a good ambition to glorify God and to serve Him with everything that we have. But Paul says, don't do anything through selfish ambition. Now, do you see how selfish ambition wrecks the unity of God's people? Because then it's just like the business world. Well, you know, there's a brass ring up there, and everybody's walking all over everybody else, and everybody's stepping on everybody else to get the brass ring. And what's important is not loving one another or this or that. What's important is the brass ring. That's the whole selfish ambition mindset. Get it out of the way. Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. And he also says in verse 3, if you noticed it, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's the second step to unity. You know what conceit is, don't you? I remember hearing that word. For some reason, it sticks in my mind in junior high, hearing the girls in junior high say of one another, she's so conceited. I don't know what it is, but conceit is just simply thinking too highly of oneself. It's having an excessive self-interest, self-preoccupation. It's thinking the world revolves or should revolve around you. It could more literally be translated empty glory. I like the dictionary definition of conceit. It says, it's an excessively favorable opinion of one's own ability, importance, and intelligence. When we do things feeling that we're so important, or we're so able, or we're so talented, you know what? You're out of God's will. Paul says, don't do anything out of conceit. Don't do anything. You're working against the unity. And you know how conceit can work against unity in God's people. Somebody could have a desire to do a good thing, but if they do it in a conceited way, this elevated sense of superiority of, you know, well, you know, I'm the guy here, and let me just, I'm going to lay it all you morons, get out of my way. Let me set it all straight here. It just doesn't go anywhere. Let nothing be done by selfish ambition or conceit. And I take a big breath here because those two are tough, aren't they? That's almost easy compared to what he's going on to next. Take a look at verse 3. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I can hardly think of a more contradictory attitude than the way that the world thinks. Then in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Lowliness of mind is about the least attractive thing to the thinking of this world. Matter of fact, when you go back into ancient literature and look up the word that Paul used here for lowliness of mind, the ancient Greeks considered it a fault, not a virtue. They would say, look at him. He's got lowliness of mind. Oh, the poor guy. He's really got to get that right. You see, the pagan, the worldly, the secular idea of what it is to be a man or to be strong is self-assertive. It's imposing your will on other people. So when anybody would stoop to help other people, you only did it because you were made to do so. It's disgraceful. No, this is different soil that this is growing up in. God says, act towards one another in lowliness of mind. And how do you do it? Look at verse 3 again. Esteem others better than himself. You can talk a lot about self-esteem and good esteem and bad esteem. How about this? Esteem others better than yourself. The Bible doesn't want us to go around thinking that we have this confidence superiority in every situation. You get around a group of people sometimes and think, man, I guess they're all right with God, and you know, maybe I'm not just so there, and boy, they're just so talented, and everything's, boy, wow. You know what? Maybe you're right where the Lord wants you to be. It's okay to esteem other people greater than yourselves, better than yourselves. Paul's saying, get your eyes off of yourself. Don't esteem yourself better. Now, what I think is great about this is as we esteem others better, we are naturally going to have a concern for their needs, for their heart. It's an outward-looking mentality that naturally leads to a unity among God's people. Let me put it to you this way. If I'm considering you above me, and if you're considering me above you, then you know what happens? Then we've got a group of people where everybody is looked up to. And nobody is looked down on. Isn't that fantastic? That's how the Lord wants it to be. Everybody's looked up to, and nobody's looked down upon. I know what you're saying. You're saying, yeah, you know, David, though, I know it sounds good to esteem other people's better than yourself, but, you know, you don't know this person that's around me. They just don't have much to esteem in themselves. You know what they do? You're just blind to it. There's things that that person does. There's things where their heart is at that is way more right than yours. And maybe your heart's right in other places more than that. But you know what? That person has things that they can give to you in the body of Christ that you need to understand and just latch on to. Esteem others better than yourselves. And then he goes on, verse 4. I think almost verse 4 is just sort of summarizing what he said in verse 3. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That completes the thought, doesn't it? You put away your selfish ambitions. Put away your conceit. Put away your tendency to be high-minded and self-absorbed. And then you're going to have an interest for other people. Don't only look out for your own interests. Look out for the needs and the interests of other people. This is living, folks. There's no more miserable life you can lead than the self-absorbed life, than the life that's focused on yourself. That life is going to be full of radical ups and radical downs. Because the self-absorbed life, when things are going great, man, it's great. You know, you're just like on top. It's great. But when things bottom out, it's like going down to the bottom on a roller coaster, isn't it? And you go down fast. It's like, well, nobody loves me. Nobody's paying attention to me. I came to church here and nobody's ministering to me. Nobody cares about me. Me, me, me. Paul says, you know what? Don't worry about the interests of other people. Why don't you go and find somebody to pray for? Why don't you come and say, who am I going to minister to? You say, but I need so much. All the more reason why you should reach out to somebody else and let the Lord use you to touch them. Here's a glorious principle in the kingdom of God. You can't help but be ministered to by the Lord when you're ministering to other people. That's it. There's just no two ways around it. You reach out to other people, the Lord will reach out to you. That's just the way the Lord does. Now, we could just leave it right there. Paul could have just said, okay, you got the point? Fine. You know, one of the most helpful things he can ever do to help somebody learn something is to illustrate the point. And Paul's going to say, you know, let me illustrate this point to you by saying in verse 5, wrapping it all up, if I could put it all, here's the bow on top. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, in just a few verses, Paul, in remarkable, wonderful detail, is going to describe for us the mind of Jesus. But here, and I love this, before he ever tells us what the mind of Jesus is about, he tells you what you need to do with it. Let me say that again. Before he tells you what the mind of Jesus is about, he tells you what you have to do with it. Theology, if you want to put it that way, the truth about God is eminently practical. It's totally shoe leather living. It's right down to where the rubber meets the road. You can read the following description of Jesus and admire it from afar. Well, let me just read it. It's awesome. Being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that beautiful? And I think it's easy for us to stand back, you know, we applaud that. Well said, Paul. That was a powerful statement. Oh, the glory of Jesus. And Paul would just sort of grab you. He'd grab you by the shoulders. And he wouldn't shake you too hard, but he'd shake you just a little bit. And he'd say, yeah, it's beautiful. Let this mind be in you. That's why I told you about it. So that it could be in you. God wants us to admire it. He wants us to be awed by it. But he wants us to see it as something that we need to enter into and imitate. And by the way, don't we understand when he says in verse 9, let this mind, it means that somewhere along the line there's our choice involved, right? You have to let it. I mean, sometimes we're just kind of saying, okay, Lord, anytime you want to pour this mind, anytime you want to change my mind, go ahead, just do it to me, Lord. Just change me anytime. Anytime, Lord, I'm ready. I'll just go to sleep tonight. When I wake up tomorrow, just have the mind of Christ in me, Lord. Just, I want that mind in there. It doesn't work like that. You have to let it be in you. Now, this mind is something that's granted to us by God. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we have the mind of Christ. But when Paul says, let this mind, it also shows us that it's something we need to choose to walk in. So what kind of mind should we have? Look at here, verse 6. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal. Now, I'd love to go on. There's a lot of just powerful stuff. But, you know, it's just one of those, I can't say everything I could say. Just time won't allow it. So look at it carefully here, verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness. Now, when it says did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, the idea in the original language isn't that somehow Jesus was trying to steal deity. That's almost what it sounds like to us when we read it in English, right? Like he's a thief and he's trying to rob deity from the Lord and take it. No, that's not the idea at all. The idea in the original language is that Jesus already possessed this equality with the Father, and what he resolved to do, this was the mind of Christ, he was willing to let go of it. Let go of his privilege. Let go of his position of authority. Let go of those things. And as it says there in verse 7, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant in likeness. No reputation. Now, the more common and the more well-known translation of this, you might recognize this if you've ever been familiar with the King James Version, is that it says he emptied himself. I like that. He emptied himself. Jesus' incarnation was emptying himself. He emptied himself of the privileges that go around to deity. Think about it. When Jesus was in heaven, glorified, the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, angels served him day and night. Angels worshipped him, praised him. When he came down to this earth, the praise wasn't there. The serving wasn't there. Instead, he took the place of service. And how did he empty himself? Take a look at it in verse 7 again. He came in the likeness of men. Now, I can think of somebody who might come as a servant, but not in the likeness of men. There's been times in the Bible where an angel comes as a servant to help people or to serve them, but he doesn't come in the likeness of men. He comes as a big, fearsome angel. Jesus didn't come like that. He came as a servant, but he also came in the likeness of men. Came looking like a man and being a man in a real likeness. So what did he do? Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Friends, Jesus became obedient. There's Jesus enthroned in glory, the second person of the Trinity, enthroned at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Who does he obey? Nobody. He gives the commands. But what he did was he humbled himself, came in appearance as a man, and became obedient. I love what it says in Hebrews 5:8. It says that though Jesus was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. What does God in heaven have to learn? Obedience. And Jesus came down to this earth and learned it. Now, the extent of it all is shown here in verse 8, where it says, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know what's amazing about this? It's like Paul's almost thinking of this as like a staircase or a ladder. And Jesus just keeps going down and down and down and down on the rungs of the ladder. Well, first he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God the Father. Okay, I'll let go of my outward appearance of privilege and status. I'll let go of that. Okay, I'll empty myself. Fine. Okay, as I'll come as a servant. Fine. Okay, I'll come in the likeness of men. Fine. Okay, I'll humble myself. Okay, fine. Okay, I'll be obedient. Fine. Okay, I'll die. Fine. I'll die the death on the cross. Friends, the ladder doesn't go any lower than that. That's as low as it goes. And Jesus just came down, 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 down. The last rung on the ladder from the throne of God, Jesus came all the way down to die the most despised death of all, a condemned criminal on an accursed cross. Even the death of the cross. It's awesome, isn't it? Now, it'd be tempting to just leave it there. But why don't we go back to verse 5? Let this mind be in you. That mind that'll give up privilege and prerogative for the glory and the honor of God. That mind that sees serving others to be the measure of greatness. That mind that'll sacrifice for the sake of others. That mind that has the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ. You know what I think when I think about all what Jesus did and this whole business of coming down and climbing the ladder down from heaven? All of it was a great display of the power of Jesus. And this is something that the Philippian Christians needed to know. That this is how the power of Jesus is expressed, in lowly humility. The Bible says that when Jesus got together with his disciples on the Last Supper, that knowing that the Father had given him all authority and that all things were given unto him, that it was then that he took off his outer garment, put a towel around his waist, and went to wash the disciples' feet. He knew it. He knew that he had all authority, all power, that all things were given to him, and then he used that power and that authority to serve. God loves to blow our minds with the humble exercise of power. A lot of times it's hard for us to get that right. Sometimes because we get confused about what the power of God is all about. Let me clue you in on something. When Paul was with the Philippians, when he visited there and started the church, he went there to evangelize, and God blessed, and people came to the Lord, and it was great. And then you know what happened? All of a sudden, Paul found himself in jail. And the people that he had just saved, the people who were just Christians, they were just praying, oh, God, deliver Paul. He just showed us Jesus. Oh, deliver Paul. And there's Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. They're singing songs. They're singing praises to God in the middle of the night. And what does the Lord do? The Lord sends an earthquake, and all the shackles fall off, and they can walk out of the jail. The Lord sets them free. Oh, they were imprisoned, and God showed his power and freedom. And oh, it's just spectacular. Now, do you know where Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians? From a Roman jail. And you can just see the Philippians scratching their heads and thinking, now, wait a minute. Paul, you know, we've seen how this works. You get put in jail, and the Lord miraculously sets you free. That's the power of God, brother. That's how it works. And Paul would say, yeah, you know, that's how it worked that time. Praise the Lord. But sometimes the power of God is shown in what he does in us while we're in the jail cell. Sometimes that's how God shows us. Paul wants the Philippians, and he wants us to know that the Lord loves to show the glory of his power in some of the most humble, unlikely circumstances that you'll ever, ever think of. He's still showing the glory of Jesus Christ. If we can get that thinking in our mind, you can, I can, then we really can enter into the mind of Christ. And then we've got that bridge to that unity that the Lord wants to have among us. And then we'll be just as safe from internal attack as outward attack, as Paul was warning the Philippians. God lays it out before you tonight. Do you want to follow him in the power of a humble walk before him? Do you really want to say, okay, no more selfish ambition, no more conceit. I'll have a lowliness of mind. I'll esteem others better than myself. I don't want to look out only for my own interests, but for the interests of others. Now, I trust everybody here tonight is saying, yeah, you know what? I want that. Even if I don't want it all that much, I know that I need it. I know that I should have it. So yeah, you know what? That's what I'm going to do. But can I tell you, it'll take the Lord a good long while to work it in all of us. I wish I could say, why don't you come all up for prayer afterwards? We'll lay hands on you. And when you leave here, it'll be in you. Well, the beginning of it can be in you. But this is the kind of thing that the Lord needs to work in and out in your life.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.